there's a song, it's the only one I know of in the history of hymnody and worship choruses that actually walks through every single one of those names in Matthew chapter 1. It's called Matthew's Begats, and it's written by a wonderful artist named Andrew Peterson, and my son just whispered in my ear, he said, "I like the song better." Yes, thank you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. You are so good to us, Lord, to do surprising things on mornings like this. We have a list of names, and the list in Luke's gospel is even longer than Matthew's. Lord, 77 Jewish names. What are we going to do with this today? We know, Lord, that you hit straight licks with crooked sticks, and so I pray this morning that you would pick me up and use me in my weakness, in my limitations, in my sin, that you would make me a fit messenger for the truth that you have tucked away in this genealogy of Luke chapter 3. We thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word and the fact that you delight to do surprising things in surprising places of your word. So teach us now in this genealogy in Luke's gospel. Bear witness to your Son, our Savior, and build us up in him. And may we walk away looking more like Jesus, who's at the head of this genealogy, than we did coming in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just get right to it. It's hard to dodge it on a morning like this. I suppose if we took an unofficial poll this morning and inquired into all of our favorite portions of Scripture, answers would come in from different angles, right? Predictably, many of us are lovers of the Psalms, for example, and we have been learning to deepen our conversation with God over the years in that book of Scripture. And if we were to take some sort of unofficial poll as to what your favorite book of the Bible is, I bet many of you might say Psalms. Others of us consider ourselves kind of devotees of the epistles of Paul, or maybe of John or James. We rather than the poetry of the Psalms, we love the relentless logic on fire of a good letter of the New Testament. The application of it to our lives, especially a book like the book of James, comes to mind. Others of us are given more, because we're kind of storytellers, to more the narrative portions of the Bible. So perhaps we're more into history, whether Old or New Testament, or parable, or maybe it's the kind of literature that we found ourselves over the last season in, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Every Christian has those sections of Scripture for which they have the most affinity. Nevertheless, I think it's probably safe to say that I've never met a Christian whose absolute best loved, highest esteemed, most treasured portion of Scripture is a genealogy. Right? I may be wrong, and I may be willing to stand corrected on this, but it's my hunch that nobody's life verse this morning is drawn from the passage that we just had read to us. Let's just admit it. Let's give way to it. There is very little of Scripture memory that is practiced in, let's say, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9, which is the longest sustained list of names in the entire Bible. The evangelical t-shirt and coffee cup industry, Facebook memes, even our traditional hymnody and contemporary worship choruses, none of them, or at least most of them, are very light on this genre of Scripture. I know of one song. And then just test yourself. I mean, when you're working through the Bible in your daily devotions, and your assigned reading for that day is a list of 600 Jewish names, what do you typically do? I mean, do you make it a point on that day to engage in a slow, prayerful, expectant, meditative reading of Scripture? Sure you do. Of course you don't. If you're like most Bible readers, you just fly right through it. If you touch it at all. Yet all the same, we know and believe the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, competent for every good work. This morning, as we continue our sermon series entitled Dear Theophilus, a study of the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves with an opportunity to road test the wisdom of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And if you haven't opened a Bible yet to the Gospel of Luke, I'll invite you to do that now. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text begins on page 997. The whole text is on page 997. No, it's not either. I have 997. It's actually 859. Excuse me. 859. 859. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. It's a list of 77 names. And by the end of our time together in the Word this morning, we're going to seek to learn precisely why this passage of Scripture is of such shattering relevance for our lives. Eugene Peterson is a man whose ministry in many ways gets awfully short shrift from conservative evangelicals like us, but Eugene Peterson is a writer that has helped me more than any I'm aware of alive today to understand and appreciate and respect the genealogies in the pages of the Bible. Peterson said this 37 years ago, in the year 1980. The genealogical lists in the Bible, synonymous in so many minds with tedium, are in fact documentation for the most exciting parts of the story. For the gospel does not address a faceless, nameless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names. Isn't that exactly right? The history of salvation is thick with names. Now, granted, your average 21st century Christian in our nation reading through their Bible stumbles upon one of these portions of God's Word, and we think, oh man, a genealogy. Yet, your average first century Jew reading through their Bible stumbles upon one of these portions of God's Word and thinks, oh man, a genealogy. What's wrong with us? How can we come to learn to read these sections of Scripture as a first century Jew would? What do they get that we don't? Well, that's what we're after this morning, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, including the genealogies. All Scripture, breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, including the genealogies. So here's the first three points today. Point number one, Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to believe the reports of the virgin birth. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to believe the reports of the virgin birth. Look with me now, if you would, at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke 3:23 says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Haley. Verse 23 begins with the name of our Lord placed in an emphatic position in the sentence. It's not a normal way of communicating, either in English or in Greek for that matter. This opening sentence is somewhat surprising because it throws the name of our Lord forward in the sentence for emphasis. Jesus is the focus of this list of names. Just as Jesus is the focus of the entire gospel, just as Jesus is the focus of the entire Bible, just as Jesus is the focus of our entire lives. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Second feature of verse 23 to consider is the age of our Lord when he first commenced his public work. You see it there? He was about 30 years of age. Now, it's possible that we shouldn't make too much of this number, but it's also possible that we frequently don't make enough of this number. For example, in the pages of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 41, verse 46, we read that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In addition, according to Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, 30 years old was the age that a priest in Israel was permitted to begin his work in the tabernacle. next, and perhaps even most significantly, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, it tells us that David was 30 years old when he began to reign as king over all Israel. Finally, we learn in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the prophet Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry in the 30th year, and that would be his 30th year. Prophet, priest, king, all began their work at 30 years of age. Is there anything significant here? I think it might be. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the King of Angels. Jesus is the great high priest who began his ministry at 30 years of age. And now we come to the heartbeat of this first point. Let's read all of verse 23 just to get to the context here. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Haley. I trust that everybody caught that. This is Luke, on the outset of this genealogy, reinforcing the origins of our Lord, which are utterly unique. There's no one like Jesus, beginning with his conception and his birth, for his birth was a virgin birth. That, of course, it's the implication of the words in verse 23. You see that there, as was supposed, in parenthesis there. Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, Joseph was Jesus' legal father. That's why this genealogy works. It's a legal genealogy. Jesus' legal father. Joseph raised Jesus. Joseph loved Jesus. But Joseph, by any stretch of the imagination, did not contribute anything to the conception of Jesus. For Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Several weeks ago, during the Advent season, we studied the birth narrative of Christ from chapters 1 and 2, when the angel Gabriel foretells the birth of Jesus to Mary. Luke 1, 34 and 35 reports, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Haley. Luke clearly teaches the virgin birth. Matthew clearly teaches the virgin birth. Isaiah clearly teaches the virgin birth. And Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us, woos us, calls us to believe the reports of the virgin birth as a matter of history. Theologian and author Donald MacLeod wrote this: "The virgin birth is posted guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. And none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and if we find that offensive, there's no point in proceeding any further." That's part of what the virgin birth is designed to do. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? If you're a follower of Jesus, I hope that you do. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, including the genealogies. The virgin birth has a number of different practical applications to it, and it is absolutely critical that we as rational 21st century scientific minds embrace it, that we believe the miracle as historical. For one thing, it humbles us. For another thing, it reminds us of the utter uniqueness of our Savior. For another thing still, it reminds us of the mighty power of our God to create life by His Word. When Jesus began His ministry, He was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to believe the reports of the virgin birth. Second point today. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to recognize Jesus as the legitimate heir to David's throne the promised seed of Abraham. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to recognize Jesus as the legitimate heir to David's throne, the promised seed of Abraham. Now we'll begin to pick up the pace a little bit. Would you follow along with me as I read from Luke chapter 3, verse 23, into the first half of 34. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Haley, the son of Mathat, son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Johnny, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Samin, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathana, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to recognize Jesus as the legitimate heir to David's throne, and he's the promised seed of Abraham. Now, we just heard about three quarters of this genealogy. Starting at the time of Jesus, stretching back to the time of Abraham, is about 1,800 years, give or take. And apart from maybe half a dozen really well-known names here, and then maybe a few other minor names thrown in, most of the folks in this genealogy are, up to this point, utterly unknown to us. And they are referenced in hardly any other places of Scripture. Now, the big names, of course, include Joseph, David, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And there's some lesser-known names, minor league characters like Zerubbabel and Jesse and Boaz. They all have significant but minor league roles. But as we listened, most of those names are pretty few and far between, right? The vast majority of these names are people we simply know next to nothing about. And though we'll explore this application a little more fully in our final point, let's at least just begin to dive into it right now. Again, the words of Eugene Peterson are helpful here. Peterson writes, "The name is the form of speech which a person is singled out for personal love, particular intimacy, and exact responsibility. The biblical fondness for genealogical lists is not pedantic antiquarianism. It's a search for personal involvement, a quest for a sense of personal space in the web of relations in which God fashions salvation." He's right. The history of salvation is thick with names. Names like Peggy Benz and Dave Brickley. Names like Rosemary Fall and Roger Totman. Names like Andrew Harmon and Sandy Vanderwall. A genealogical list like this one is a little bit like thumbing through a church directory. Lives, the most of whom are utterly unknown to people outside our own circle. We remember faces, we see names, but most of us are unknown outside of our small tread of existence, like many of the folks here, and yet God includes them. Names like Melchi and Ressa, names like Kosam and Elmadam, names like Mathat and Salah. Many of these names are simply known only to God. And while it's true that most of us, and evidently most of them, are, even though they made it into the Bible, they're not really a footnote on a footnote in history. Isn't that true? It's true of us. It is possible that the Lord may use us, who are neither footnotes on, nor footnotes on history, to create something more. What I mean is this. I remember a well-known pastor a number of years ago preaching at a conference making a point that the Puritan John Owen, my hero, Charles Spurgeon, and Billy Graham all came into existence through the ministry of men that history hasn't even named, or barely named. So while it may be the case that history will forget all about us, it is entirely possible that the Lord may use us to call one of our children to faith in Christ, or someone who will be a spiritual child through us, who will turn the world upside down for the sake of Christ. Exhibit A being Tara and Jesse. Neither of them really great shakes in their day. Two men, utterly forgettable. They were the fathers of Abraham and David. Abraham and David are the two high-profile names in this list, I think, at this point. It's a little surprising that nothing more than their names are mentioned, given how much these men accomplished in their lifetime. I mean, David's here, but there's nothing about him being the king of Israel or the sweet psalmist of Israel. Abraham's present, but not so much of a whiff of him being the father of the entire Jewish nation. My guess is that Luke concluded that their names would be so familiar to Theophilus and to even the Gentiles that were reading that he just thinks they need no introduction. And he would be right. That's probably the case. And their place here in this genealogy communicates volumes. Luke is making a major league statement about the connection between Jesus and David and between Jesus and Abraham. Let's look at each one briefly. David, he's listed in verse 31, and he was the great king of Israel. He was the man who received the prophecy from Nathan that one day an heir from his family would sit on the throne of Israel and reign and rule forever the Jewish people. The prophecy is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following, where it says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And the fact that this genealogy culminates in the name Jesus is proof positive that Jesus is the true offspring of David. He's the greatest king of Israel, the one whose throne and whose kingdom will be established forever and never come to an end. He has no successor. After David, in verse 34, comes Abraham. We see him there. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And as far back as Genesis chapter 12, the Lord told Abraham he would not only be the father of one nation, he would actually be the father of many nations. And those prophecies occur in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And taken together, they read this way. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you.'" Now, perhaps it was the Apostle Paul who put it most memorably, put it best in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," with an S, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Isn't that remarkable? I mean, you realize what Luke is getting done with this genealogy? Luke penned this genealogy in part that all of its readers would recognize that Jesus is the legitimate heir to David's throne. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. Now, the practical force of this reality in our lives in the 21st century couldn't be more important if we emphasized it. Jews the world over, the majority of the Jews the world over, whether this in this nation or living in Israel today, the vast majority of them do not believe that Jesus is the heir to the Davidic throne. The vast majority of Jews today do not believe that Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham. Most Jews today still await their Messiah. Now, they may have a modicum, even a little bit of admiration amount of for Jesus, but they don't believe, as the New Testament clearly teaches, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And this, to put it mildly, is an absolute tragedy. And it's a tragedy that the book of Romans both foresaw and explains. Paul anticipates this and unfolds it. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Just recently, John Piper addressed this in a recent post at Desiring God, where he writes this, very well said. He says, "To reject Christ and to wait for another Messiah is to show that you do not have a saving relationship with God. Only through Jesus does salvation come to any Jew at any time." End quote. Well, amen to that statement. And we, as predominantly Gentile believers here, I suspect, ought not to become arrogant or be ignorant about what God is up to with the Jewish nation, with ethnic Israel today. We should be hopeful in Jewish evangelism. It shouldn't be odd that there's a group called Jews for Jesus. Jews are designed to be for Jesus. He's their king. We should be hopeful in Jewish evangelism. And there will one day be a massive future ingathering of Jews at the end of the age. And they will turn from their vain hope in some other Messiah to embrace the one who already came 2,000 years ago. We ought to be eager also to read both the Old and New Testament as one continuous story. From Genesis to Revelation, with Jesus right in the middle, the Bible is a book that begins in a garden and ends in a city and all the way through points to Jesus Christ. We Gentile believers can lay hold of all of the promises of God only through Jesus, in whom all of the promises of God are yes, the Apostle Paul says. So this point is huge, and it's massively relevant for us today. Terribly controversial, but massively relevant. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to recognize Jesus as the legitimate heir to David's throne and the promised seed of Abraham. Okay, one final point, and we're done. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, including the genealogies. So Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to view all people everywhere as potential members of the Savior's family tree. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to view all people everywhere as potential members of the Savior's family tree. Now, this is mega encouraging. I like ending a sermon on a point like this. So let's just read the last portion of our text and we'll make a concluding application. Would you follow along with me once more as I read from Luke chapter 3, and this time we'll pick up halfway through verse 34. "The son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Luke's genealogy, Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us. It beckons us to see all people everywhere as potential members of the Savior's family tree. Before this sermon, we heard Diane read for us the account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, of the other genealogy. It's the one other place where Jesus' genealogy is mentioned in the New Testament. And we've had the privilege to study that particular passage of Scripture before, a number of years ago during the Advent season. As I think back and kind of compare these and contrast these, there are a number of key similarities, but there are as many differences as there are similarities between them. Probably most significant key difference between these two genealogies, between Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, is that Matthew is writing as a Jew to his fellow Jews, and he has a special eye upon the promises to Abraham. And he works from Abraham to the present day. Luke has his eye on a Gentile audience, and he has broader concerns. So where Matthew begins with Abraham and moves forward, Luke takes the story and presses backward, beginning with Jesus, and he goes far back beyond Abraham, all the way to the dawning of humanity itself. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus back through Noah, you heard that in verse 36, back through Enoch, verse 37, and finally to the very first man, to Adam, verse 38. What's God teaching us here in this last portion of Jesus' genealogy? Well, more things than we can possibly address given our closing moments together, but allow me to flag maybe at least two realities here. The first thing to notice is that Adam is the only other person in the Gospel of Luke who is referred to as the Son of God, other than Jesus, that is. Adam is the Son of God in the sense that, unlike the other names in this genealogy, Adam has no human father. Adam, according to Genesis 2:7, was formed by God's own hand from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. So Adam has no father other than God himself. Likewise, Jesus also has no biological human father. For Jesus, even a more profound and fitting sense, is the Son of God. For in a very real and powerful way, in the person of Christ, full divinity and full humanity meet in one person. 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity stepped into human history and became something he never was before, and that would be human, adding humanity to his divinity, which is now his forever. So Jesus is the true Adam. He's the second Adam. Paul draws the comparison a couple of different ways in the New Testament, but perhaps nowhere more simply than in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47. Paul says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, but the second man is from heaven." So Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. And everything that the first Adam wrecked, the second Adam is going to make right. Now, we'll see this much more carefully and clearly in chapter 4 that we'll take a look at in the days ahead. But just know at this point that Luke is drawing a very tight parallel between Adam and Jesus at this point in this genealogy. Which brings us to the final observation this morning, and it's simply this. It's the third point. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel beckons us to view all people everywhere as potential members of this family tree. Remember Matthew's genealogy of Jesus that we heard read for us in chapter 1. It's notable for its distinctly Jewish flavor, much like point 2 of this sermon. But Luke's genealogy here in chapter 3 is notable for its more multi-ethnic and multinational flavor. They're all Bible names, but they're not all by a long shot Jewish names, because many of them predate the creation of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham and moving backward. So Jesus isn't merely a Messiah for the Jews, he's a Savior for the whole world. And fittingly, this is a very central focus of Luke in the book of Acts. For example, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 10, he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus, who is Lord of all, he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." He's thinking about Gentiles there. Or another example would be the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he clearly makes the connection between all of the origins of humanity found in one person, Adam, and the redemption made available for all humanity in Jesus. So Paul says this in Acts chapter 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it from one man, every nation of mankind to live upon the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here's the point. Here's what this genealogy boils down to. Because Jesus is not only a Jew. Jesus is a Jew who will one day rule the entire world. Jesus is not the Messiah of the Jews only, but the Savior of the world. And this genealogy deliberately stretches back far beyond Abraham, back beyond the differentiation of culture, back beyond before the advent of different languages and ethnicity, all the way back to remind us that Jesus is the sort of Savior on whom anyone can call. Once more, if you let me cite Eugene Peterson, who writes this, "Redemptive history is inventive and incorporative. It doesn't make any difference who your mother was. Anyone can get into the family. Anyone's personal story can be incorporated into the family history. The purpose of the genealogy is to demonstrate the endless redemptive range of God's ways in his creation." That's the purpose of this genealogy. So, Mount Evangelical Free Church, do you believe that the history of salvation is thick with names? How's your evangelistic imagination this morning? Can you imagine or dream with me for a moment about one or two or three or four or perhaps all five on your list of five one day becoming a part of this family tree? I sure hope so. What are you doing to become a part of their new birth and to see their adoption into the Savior's family line? Romans 8:29 assures us, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers," among many brothers and sisters. So while Jesus may be the final name in this genealogy, it is true that he's the final name on this genealogy, but it's also true he's the first name in this genealogy, right? He's the firstborn among many brothers. And we trust that in the days ahead, many, many men and women, boys and girls from the West Tonka area and beyond will be led into a saving relationship with Christ through the witness of this church. So friends, be hopeful in your evangelism. God has already predestined before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved, who's going to be a part of this family. All we have to do is go out and get them. It's an encouragement to evangelism, this doctrine of election. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:10, "The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory." So may it be so in this church. May we view this genealogy as a motive to evangelism. Well, let's review. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, including the genealogies. Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel, number one, beckons us to believe the reports of the virgin birth. It beckons us to recognize Jesus as the legitimate heir of David's throne and the true seed of Abraham. And finally, it beckons us to view all people everywhere as potential members of Jesus' family tree. And that brings us to the end of Luke chapter 3. Now, given the size of this gospel, the sheer size of the gospel of Luke, it's going to be important, I think, that we pace ourselves if we want to cross the finish line one of these days in Luke chapter 24. So we're going to tackle a fresh sermon series starting this time next week as we move toward the Lenten season. And we're going to take a look at a fresh portion of Scripture we haven't been in some time. We're going to do a sustained study of the book of Proverbs in order to tackle the topic of the seven deadly sins. Starting next week and on into the 6 weeks of Lent, approaching Easter Sunday, we're going to do a deep dive into the doctrine of our depravity. In our study of the seven deadly sins, we're going to come face to face with not only the greatest battles of our lives, but we'll also consider what it means to begin to learn how to slay these sins in our own lives, in our hearts, putting them to death through the power of the gospel. Preaching calendars will be available starting next week as we launch out into the new series. If you were looking for an opportunity to invite a friend on your list of five, this is a perfect series to do that. Don't think that it wouldn't be, because we're going to be preaching on sin for 7 weeks. It is an ideal sermon. These are the battles of their lives. And so starting next week, 1 week from today, we'll begin our exploration of the seven deadly sins with the deepest root of all, the sin below the sin below the sin, and that would be pride. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for my friends here. I thank you for our brothers and sisters who believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And Lord, this is one way of looking at a genealogy like this, one way of seeing, if we can, the practical application of a text like this. I pray, Father, that we would be increasingly a congregation that is hungry to fold more individuals into this family, to see new birth occur through the miracle of regeneration by your Holy Spirit as we speak the message of the gospel to those within our sphere of influence who don't know you. I pray that we would be hungry to see men and women and boys and girls adopted into the family of God, into the family line of Jesus. Lord, may a genealogy like this never be ho-hum to us, but may it be fuel for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose great name we pray. Amen.